The Old Testament reading is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And these verses come from that speech that the Lord gave to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord when they disobeyed his commandment. He curses the serpent, but also in verse 15, we hear the very first promise of salvation. Though Adam and Eve had brought upon themselves and upon us as well condemnation because of their sin, nevertheless, the Lord promises that the offspring of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And so this is the very first gospel announcement in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's hear now the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1. And here we read of the fulfillment of this promise that the offspring of the woman shall be the one to bruise the serpent's head, the fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the same passage that we looked at last Lord's Day. We'll look at it again today. This will be our sermon text. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." May God bless his word to us this morning. As we think of the birth of our Lord Jesus during this Advent season, the theme that we are focusing our thoughts upon is the faithfulness of God. With the birth of Jesus, God showed himself to be faithful. He answered, or he fulfilled all of the promises that he had given to his people throughout the centuries by the birth of Jesus, by the Messiah being raised up in order to bring salvation to his people. And for us as Christians, we know that because God was faithful in fulfilling those promises of the coming Christ, that he will continue, he will remain faithful, that every promise that he makes to us in Christ, he will most surely fulfill. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we focused on one of the two names that was given to the baby that was born to Mary, and that first name that was given to him was Emmanuel, which means God with us. That meant that God was fulfilling his promise that he would be with his people. And for us as Christians, this promise of Emmanuel means that God will be with us now and always for all eternity. In Christ, God is with us. And that is all that the name Emmanuel means for us. Today, we're going to focus on the other name that was given to the child that was born to Mary. And that is the name Jesus. This was the name that the angel commanded Joseph to give to the baby boy. You may know that Jesus is the Greek form of the name Yeshua or Joshua. And the word literally means the Lord saves, or another way to translate it, the Lord is salvation. And with the naming now of the baby with the name of Jesus, the Lord is fulfilling his promise to bring salvation to his people, specifically salvation from their sins and from the death and condemnation that is a result of their sins. And that's what we'll focus on today, how the birth of Jesus is God's fulfillment of a promise and his accomplishment of a deliverance from sin and from the death that we deserve because of our sin. This good news of the birth of Christ, this gospel that we have, by the grace of God, have come to understand and to love and to embrace, this can become so familiar to us that sometimes we begin to even take it for granted and we forget that God was not under any kind of obligation. There was no necessity imposed upon him in order to save us. There was no need for there to be a gospel. God did not have to redeem us from our sin and death. He could have left us in the state that we were in after the fall, and there we would be lost and condemned forever. But the fact that God did decree from all eternity, the fact that it was his will, his purpose, even from before the foundation of the world, to redeem a people for himself, the fact that this was his purpose, he had to accomplish this through nothing other than the incarnation. Now, the incarnation, or the God would have been perfectly, again, he would have been perfectly just. He would have been within his rights to leave us where we were, but it was his will to save us. And so, and because it was his will to save us, it had to be through this, the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God and taking on human flesh. We have to remember that God's purpose to save us was purely out of the riches of his grace and mercy. Again, he was under no need to do so, but because he loved us, because he set his, because this was his will to save us from all eternity, we give all praise and thanks to him because it was purely out of his free grace. But as we look back on the incarnation, as we consider all that it means, we see that there had to be some things that were true of the incarnate Son of God. Some things had to be true of him if we were to be saved. First of all, the Son of God had to humble himself. Secondly, the Son of God had to become fully human. And thirdly, the Son of God had to maintain his divine holiness. And all these things are the result of the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so these are the three truths of the incarnation that we'll consider today: the humility of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and the holiness of Jesus. And again, all of these had to be true in order for Jesus to be our Savior, and we'll consider that as we go on here this morning. But the first truth of the incarnation, or that the incarnation teaches us, is the humility of Jesus, his humility, his lowering himself for us. We looked at this passage last Lord's Day, and so I won't spend a lot of time describing or explaining the context here. I'll just go over briefly the details of what takes place. You'll recall that Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she was betrothed to Joseph. That is, they were engaged to be married. Betrothal was a kind of engagement. It was a little more, it was a commitment equal to marriage. So they were betrothed. They hadn't come together yet. They were still living apart. But during this time of betrothal, Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, that she was with child. And of course, naturally, what Joseph thought was that Mary had been unfaithful to him, that she had been with another man. And so, because Joseph was just, he couldn't just look the other way, but he was also a merciful man, and so he did not want to put Mary to public humiliation or public shame, and so he determined that he would divorce her quietly. And after Joseph decided to do this, after he was going to put her away or divorce her, because of her, what he thought was her infidelity, that's when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. And the angel told him this in verse 20. He says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then the angel said this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph did exactly as the angel commanded him to do. We go on to read in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we have lessons to learn from the example of Joseph here. He was obedient. He followed the commandments of the Lord as that came to him through the voice of the angel. He proved himself to be, as Matthew described him, a just man. But there is a greater lesson that God would have us to learn from this, as helpful as it is to consider the example of Joseph, and that is this, that in the birth of Jesus, or in the conception of Jesus, it was none other than the Son of God who had humbled himself, who has come to us by taking on a fully human nature, by becoming man. And this is the mystery, the wonder, the glory of the incarnation. And the more we think about this truth that Almighty God became man, the less we are able to explain it. We cannot fully explain it. We can only adore this truth. We can only give God all praise and thanks for this truth that Almighty God has become one of us. He has entered into his creation. He has united himself to us in this way. Remember, the one who was born to Mary is none other than the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He is the one who with the Father and the Spirit is fully God, equal in power and glory. He is the one who is eternal and infinite. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one of whom Job said, the heavens are not pure in his sight. It is this God, the Son of God, who became man, who entered into by the Holy Spirit, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and therefore entered into the human race. And because he was God, this was a self-lowering. He became a creature like us. And it wasn't as though when the Son of God became man, as we might suppose that he would do, he did not come in a state or condition of outward pomp and glory and majesty. He did not come in the form of a mighty warrior or a royal king, but he came in the most humble condition imaginable. He was born to this ordinary, obscure country girl. He was born in a very obscure little village in this far-flung province of the Roman Empire. And although he never became anything less than fully divine, he remained God, even as the child in the womb that was growing in Mary. Nevertheless, he set aside his outward glory, his outward splendor, and he became one of us. He became fully man. And as we think about this humility of the Son of God, that he lowered himself in this way, we are led to think that this incarnation, that this was only the beginning of a greater humility that Jesus would assume for himself. The same Jesus, he would lower himself even lower. He would lower himself to the lowest possible position. That is, he would willingly go to the cross to suffer what was the pain, the shame, and the humiliation of the cursed death of the cross. And in that death, although Jesus himself remained personally sinless and holy, nevertheless, he willingly identified himself with his sinful people. He took upon himself our sins, and he bore them at the cross. He was dealt with by God as though he himself committed the sins that we are guilty of. You cannot go any lower than Jesus lowered himself. You can't get any lower than that. But he had to do this if there was any possibility for us to be saved. He had to do this. Let me put that a better way. He had to do this in order to save us, for our salvation. Because if Christ did not bear our sins as though they were his very own sins, if he did not endure himself the judgment that we deserved in order to take away that judgment, God could not forgive you and me. There would be no possibility of salvation. There would be no forgiveness if Christ had not done this. If he had not become man, and if he had not lowered himself even further by his death on the cross for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." From all appearances, he was put to death and condemned as a sinner. But he wasn't. It was our sin that was laid upon him. So the birth of Jesus was the beginning of that humiliation, or that self-lowering of the Son of God, that would culminate in the cross. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And if your faith this morning is in Jesus Christ, then he did this for you. He did this for sinners. And if your hope is in Christ, he has done this for you. Now, there are two implications that I want to draw out for us from this truth of the humility of Jesus and his incarnation. The first implication is this, that the fact that Jesus lowered himself the way that he did, it demonstrates, it shows us just how completely helpless we are to save ourselves. The fact that Jesus, that the Son of God became man, demonstrates, it shows us how weak and helpless we were to save ourselves. We are utterly unable to please God because of our sin. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot do enough good works to establish a righteousness before him. We cannot do enough penance in order to atone for our sins. Because we are guilty, because we are sinful, because there is nothing that can come from these sinful hearts except that which is tainted and sinful in the sight of a holy and righteous God, there is nothing that we can do. We have no more power to make ourselves right with God than a corpse has to make himself alive again. And so for that reason, then, we need a Savior. And so the angel said to Joseph in verse 21, "He will save his people from their sins." He is the Savior. I think this is why when we consider the baby Jesus at this time of the year, when we think about the incarnation, we see the nativity scenes, we sing songs about the birth of Christ. I think sometimes our thoughts and our consideration of that isn't what it ought to be. Sometimes we focus on the helplessness and the weakness of the child that was born to Mary as an infant. And it is true that there is something wonderful about that, that Almighty God willingly became an infant, that he willingly became a helpless and weak baby boy. There is something marvelous about that. But I think that our focus should not only be on the helplessness of the baby, but when we consider who this is, that this is the Son of God who became man for our salvation, we should, like a mirror, see in it the reflection of our weakness, our helplessness. There was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. This is what God had to do in order to save us. He had to give us his Son to be our Savior. And so the birth of Jesus is a testimony to our utter helplessness to save ourselves. There is nothing that we could do. It all depends on God and his grace. And so the baby Jesus is a testimony to our helplessness as sinners before God. A second implication of the humility of Jesus in his incarnation is that it demonstrates the greatness of the love of God. If I can speak of our Lord this way, What was it, let me ask the question, what was it that drove him or compelled him to be born a human infant? What was it that drove the Son of God to come to unite himself with us in this way? Of course, he was sent by the Father, but he himself willingly took on human flesh. And the answer to that question would be, it was love. It was love for sinners, for you and for me. Listen to 1 John 4:10. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, since the Son shares in the Father's love for his people, we could also read that verse this way. We could say, not that we have loved Christ, but that Christ loved us. And he humbled himself by coming into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. When it comes to this idea of love, we often tend to flatter ourselves that we are pretty good at loving others. But if we're honest, our standard is often fairly low when it comes to how to love others. We think we're doing a pretty good job. We think to ourselves, well, I have not offended my neighbor. I have not gone out of my way to hurt my neighbor. I've been a good guy. Therefore, I have loved my neighbor. Or we might say something like this. When I went to Walmart the other day on the way in, I put some change into the Salvation Army bucket. I am a real philanthropist. I love the human race. I love my fellow man. Or we might think in this way. I am a loving father. I have provided for my children. I am not guilty of mistreating them. Therefore, I must be a very loving father. But when we hold up our standards of what it means to love others against the standard that was given to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that manifestation of divine love, of perfect love, we see just how far short we fall. Because true love means not merely not offending someone, not hurting someone, but it means so much more than that. When we look at the incarnation, what it means is this: to truly love another means you lower yourself for the sake of that person. It means you deny yourself for the sake of another. You are willing and ready to sacrifice yourself to advance the good of your neighbor. Just as Jesus came into our world not to be served, but to serve, Christ-like love means that you are willing to serve others for their good, and you are willing to do this even when your service and your love is unreciprocated, even when it is unappreciated or even unnoticed. But this is true love. It is a self-giving, a self-denial, a self-sacrifice for the sake of others. That means that true love is always costly. It is always costly. Look at what it cost Jesus to love us that we might be redeemed. He was and is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father. He was full of that divine majesty that belonged to him as God, yet he set that aside. He remained God, but nevertheless he set aside his outward splendor and glory and riches, and he made himself poor for our sake. Consider the sacrifice of the Father. He gave his Son. He gave over his Son to death for us. This is true love. This is the kind of costly love that we are called to love our neighbors with. And so the incarnation teaches us the true cost of love. It costs us our very lives. And so the humility of Jesus demonstrates not only our helplessness as sinners to save ourselves, but the greatness of the love of God, that he would lower himself for our good, for our salvation. And so that's the first lesson that the incarnation teaches us. That is the humility of Jesus. The second lesson that the incarnation teaches us is the humanity of Jesus. Now let's look at the words that the angel spoke to Joseph. He says in verse 21, he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." Now let's stop there. What if the angel had just said, "For he will save his people," period? What would Joseph had thought? Well, he would have thought that this baby born to his betrothed Mary, that this was the Christ, this was the Messiah that God had promised, and that he would grow up to be the King of Israel. He would establish his throne upon or in Jerusalem. He would reign over Israel. He would defeat the hated Roman occupying forces. And he would reign over Israel in prosperity and peace forever and ever. This was the Christ. And this was the kind of Messiah and Savior that the people were looking forward to or looking for. A political Savior. One who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. As we read on in Matthew, this is why King Herod was so bent on destroying the baby Jesus, because he heard that he was born a king, and Herod did not want the competition. He too, like everyone else, assumed that the Messiah would be an earthly king to reign over an earthly Israel. But when you think about it, if the greatest need of Israel was to be saved from their political oppressors, from the Roman occupiers, there didn't need to be an incarnation. God could have easily have gotten rid of the Romans just as he had freed the Israelites from the oppression of Pharaoh. There did not need to be the birth of the Son of God for that. But that's not what the angel said to Joseph. He did not just say he will save his people. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From their sins. And this points to our greatest need. And this was the greatest need of the people of Israel then. This is our greatest need now. We do not need a political savior. We do not need political freedom, most of all. But most of all, we need freedom from sin and from death. And it was in order to bring that salvation. It was in order to free us from the chains of our sin, from the death that is ours because of it, from that condemnation that is ours. It was in order to free us from that, to deliver us from that, that Jesus Christ was born, to give us that freedom. And in order to do that, he had to become man. The Son of God had to take on human flesh if we were to be free from our sin. And the reason for that is because only if there was a mediator between God and man who could truly and fully represent us in our humanity, could we have a Savior to deliver us from our bondage to sin. When we read in the book of Hebrews, this is one of the lessons that we learn from it. We learn that that old covenant system of worship, all of the sacrifices that the Israelites brought to the Lord in the temple day after day and year after year, all the blood that was shed there, that none of that blood could truly take away sin. And why is that? Because the blood that was shed was the blood of bulls and goats, of animals. And therefore, they could not effect a true salvation for us. What we needed was a sacrifice made by a man, one who was just like us, one who was one of us in his humanity. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The Son of God had to become true man if there was to be salvation for us. And when we read the Gospel's account of the birth of Jesus, there is so much that is extraordinary about the birth of this baby. Of course, most of all, there is the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That is extraordinary. There were extraordinary circumstances surrounding his birth. The angels of heaven appeared to the shepherds and praised God for the birth of the Son. And there were many other unique and extraordinary circumstances. But the gospel accounts also suggest to us that in so many ways that the birth of Jesus, the pregnancy of Mary, was very normal and ordinary and typical. After he was conceived, miraculously, nevertheless, the baby Jesus grew and developed in the womb of Mary, just like all of us did. He developed there for 9 months until the time came for him to be born, just like all of us did. We might even assume, and this is speculation to be sure, but I think it's safe to assume that perhaps Mary even felt the same kind of morning sickness that expecting mothers feel from having babies, from being pregnant. And no doubt after the baby was born, he cried just as all of us did. The umbilical cord had to be cut just as it was for us. And from there, from his birth, he grew up to be a toddler, then a boy, and then a full-grown man. And the point of all this is to say, of course, that Jesus was fully human. He entered into our human experience. He lived, was born just like us. And he had to be man. He had to be true man, fully human, in order to be a perfect Savior for you and me. He is the one and the only God-man who could be our substitute on the cross. He is the only one who could offer to the Father a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. Sometimes theologians have asked the question, was there any other way that God could save us except through the incarnation? Was it necessary for God to become man in order that we might be saved? And in general, we don't like to say that God has to do this or God has to do that. We don't put constraints on the will of God or the power of God if we can avoid it. But the answer to the question is there was no other way except for the incarnation. If it was God's will, and praise God, it was his will to redeem us from our sins, this is the way it had to be. The Son of God had to become man. And that's because of the character of God, because he is righteous, he is holy. He cannot compromise his holiness. He cannot look the other way from sin. He must deal with sin. But in order for him to deal with our sin and for us to be saved, he had to pour out his wrath and execute his justice on one who would be our substitute, one who was true man, but who could bear our sins for us. And this is what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God did what had to be done. For our salvation, he sent his Son to us, true man and true God, who is now our Savior. And so the second truth the incarnation teaches us is the humanity of Jesus. The third truth is the holiness of Jesus, the holiness of Christ. The angel tells us in verse 20, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. It was not by a man, but it was by the power of the Spirit. And one reason why it's profitable for us to consider, to reflect upon the virgin birth is because of this. If Jesus had not been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, if it had not been a conception affected by the Spirit, there would be no salvation for us. And the reason for that is because Jesus, if Jesus had been conceived by the ordinary means, between a man and a woman, he would have been born with that same sin that affects all of us, that same sin that we are all born with, and therefore he could not have offered himself as a holy sacrifice on our behalf to take away our sin. He had to be conceived in this fashion. He had to be born in this way by the power of the Spirit in order to maintain his holiness. And so Gabriel said to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" He had to be holy. When the Israelites celebrated the Passover every year, they would offer to God a lamb as a sacrifice. And that lamb could not be one that was deformed or had some kind of problems with it, but it had to be a perfect specimen. It had to be without blemish. And in the very same way, Jesus, as our Passover lamb, had to be without the blemish of sin. And he could only be so if he was conceived not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier that the name of Jesus is the same name as Joshua. It means the Lord saves. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus has this name, because Joshua is a type of Christ. You recall that Joshua is the one whom God appointed the leader of the Israelites to lead them into the promised land. And so he is a type of Jesus. Jesus leads us into the promised land through his death and resurrection, that promised land of heavenly glory, eternal life with him forever. But did you know that there is another Joshua in the Old Testament who serves as a type of Christ as well? This is the Joshua that we read about in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. After the Israelites had returned from their exile to Babylon back into the promised land, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he was their high priest. He was the one who offered sacrifices, who interceded on behalf of the people of Israel. And he too is a type of Christ, but he is a priest. And so just as we have in Jesus a conqueror who leads us into the promised land, we also have in Jesus a great high priest who has offered himself, his very self, as a perfect sacrifice to take away our sin and guilt forever. And if you believe in Christ, if he is your Savior, if you are entrusting yourself to him, he is your great high priest. He has delivered you from the guilt of sin because he has taken your place. He has taken your sin and guilt and bore them for you, that you might be forgiven, that you might receive from God this gift of everlasting life. Jesus is the one who has freed us from the tyranny of sin. He is also the one who has freed us from the guilt of sin. And one day he will deliver us from the indwelling presence of sin forever and ever. And all of this because of his holiness. Because even when he became man, he maintained that divine righteousness and holiness and sinlessness. Because of that, he is able to offer to God himself a sacrifice for us. And he is able to give to us that holiness and righteousness. And so the incarnation, especially the virginal conception of Christ, teaches us that Jesus had to be holy in order to be our Savior from sin. When Jesus came to save us, as the angel said, he will deliver his people, he will save his people from their sins. This is, as I said before, this is our deepest need. This is our most desperate need. I wonder when Adam and Eve in the garden, after they sinned against God, I wonder if it occurred to them just what they had brought into the world. Just the tragic consequences of that sin. Looking back so many centuries later, we can see all that has taken place in the world. In one way or another, it all traces back to that original act of disobedience. Every war, every atrocity, every act of violence, every selfish deed, every sickness, every instance of human cruelty, every instance of sin, everything in this life that causes human misery and suffering, one way or the other, is traced back to this, the sin of our first parents. And what's more, that dreadful prospect that would be ours apart from grace, that when this life is over, we only have ahead of us an eternity under the wrath and condemnation of God because of sin. This also is a result of that first disobedience of Adam and Eve. What has sin wrought? We need a Savior. We need one who can redeem us. But we need a certain kind of Savior. We do not need a political leader to bring us world peace. That would be great if there was one. But that is not our greatest need. We do not need a scientist to cure all our diseases. It would be great if God raised up one to cure all our diseases. But that is not our greatest need. We do not need a guru to teach us how to live happy and fulfilling lives. What we need is one who can stand between us and a holy God, a God who is perfect in righteousness, uncompromising in his holiness, one who can stand before us and this God and bear our guilt and our sin. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that is because he is true God and true man. And this is the gift that God has given to us in his Son, Jesus. He is truly, as his name says, the Lord, our salvation. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift of his Son, Jesus. Let's pray.